First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 8, 2019, Mark chapter 1, God Knows.
Please rise. Reading from Mark 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me see it.
Thank you very much. Today we're talking about the testimony of John, and you know everybody calls him John the Baptist, but you notice that I don't say that. That'll be in the slides. I don't say that because really it's not like John the Baptist, Fred the Presbyterian, Harry the Methodist. That's not how it goes. How it goes is that he is described by what he does. And this John was characterized by having the baptism of repentance. So I like to verbalize it, call him John the Baptizer. I think that's more accurate. I think that's a more correct way to look at it. What do you see about that guy? Got a gold star. What country do you think that symbolizes more than any other? Go ahead. Well, I might have if that was a six-pointed star. That's a good analogy for that. But yeah, we Americans are more self-confident than any country in the world. And if you move to America, you'll probably become more self-confident just because we're going to rub off on you. We Americans have incredible, tremendous faith in ourselves. As early as 1950, Gallup organization asked high school seniors, quote, "Are you a very important person?" unquote. At that point, 12% said yes. They asked the same question in 2005. 80% of high school seniors said, "Yes, I am a very important person." Time magazine did a more recent poll. I couldn't find the date, but they asked Americans in general, "Are you in the top 1% of earners?" 19% of Americans identified as the top 1% of earners. Americans are, unfortunately, 25th in the world in overall math scores in high school. But if you ask us, are you really good in math? Most of us will say yes. We are number one in the world in thinking we are really good at math. True or not? In your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're doing the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 today. And as we take a look at the gospel, John the Baptizer appears. That's what we have here. Because remember, Mark started off, we're going to start at the beginning of the gospel. And as he begins the gospel, he begins to talk about John the Baptizer. Why? Look at the previous verses we had. The only time Mark quotes from the Old Testament is in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He starts in the first verse identifying. We're going to start from the beginning. The gospel was beginning to be acted out, beginning to be realized in real time. So he says there was one that would be a forerunner in verse 2, and in verse 3, he quotes the words about the one that would be coming, which was John the Baptizer. He will be the one who will prepare, make ready the way for Jesus. That's what he did. He made the world more prepared for when Jesus showed up on the scene. How did he do this? He did two primary things. First, he announced that Jesus was coming. Then, he preached God's message, the message that was uniquely tied to Jesus' own life and message. Prepare the way of the Lord. So, where was John? This is a picture that would relate to the term when your Bible talks about the country of Judea that was around where he was. John did not just stand in the Jordan River and invite people to come to him. Although he was regularly at the Jordan River, he would be throughout the plains on either side of the Jordan, from Jerusalem, kind of south to the Dead Sea. He might go probably far enough west to be halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And I'm not sure how far he went east of the Jordan River. But that general area is where John would go and speak about people preparing to meet their God, being prepared to meet their God, to do business with God and have a real relationship with Him. There was a desolate area, Israel's Badlands. So if you ever watch a Western on TV and people are riding a horse for a long time with no water, just see some scrub brush, find some snakes, that's where they were. An area of rolling, dry hills, barren, chalky soil, covered with pebbles. The brush that would come up would be hiding snakes. So it was, whenever you think of Arizona, New Mexico on a bad day, that there is a part of Israel that is still like that. Irrigation has changed things. But this wilderness, also very likely, if I can just take one step over and kibitz a little, was a picture of the hearts of the people John and Jesus would reach out to find. Hearts are dry, hearts are empty, and hearts need something. What did they need? Repentance and forgiveness. John was a baptizer. I've told you I prefer this kind of understanding. What was new about he did was not that he baptized, others did this already. If you remember what we said last time, if you wanted to become a worshiper, an official worshiper of Jehovah, and connect yourself with temple worship, Israel's worship of God, and you were not born a Jew, you were not ethnically Jewish, Hebrew, there was a process you went through that primarily was very simple. You would connect with God via open confession of your sins, verbal repentance of your sins, saying that you recognize that the God of the Bible was the only true God, and to put legs on that, to demonstrate essentially humility, because the human heart, we're very proud. To demonstrate your humility and that you're willing to follow God and connect with Him, you would go out into a body of water, lake or river, and our Jewish friends talked a lot about washings, dippings. You'll see that referred to in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament when they talk about some other customs. And you would self-immerse. What you would do is you would, again, announce that you knew that you were a sinful person, you wanted to follow God, you confessed this, and that you now agreed with what God said about the truth, that you had converted to following Him and you trusted Him with your life, and then you would go down and up yourself. You generally would have an officiant there, someone who represented God in some official capacity, and other people would be around to watch. But it's Jewish proselyte baptism. So that kind of baptism is what John did. Is a Christian baptism? No. Because this was a baptism with an eye of connecting with joining, with being part of the temple program. This was a baptism of repentance. This was a practice that was not new. This was a sign and seal of their testimony of change and transformation of their souls. In general, people who did this in connection with Judaism did this so they would become part of the family of Abraham. However, what John did was different. What John did was to say, you know what? It's not only people who are not from Abraham's ethnic family that need to do this to show that they're willing to come with us, but that all of us need to realize that all of us are born distant from God. And all of us need to practice a life that's characterized by repentance, forgiveness, confession, humility. Sometimes, as in our occasion here, it seems that only believers were around in the section of verses we're looking at now. I'll get to that in a couple of minutes. There were definitely times when the Bible records that John would be preaching this message of repentance and confession, and that others, Pharisees, Sadducees, others would be around mocking him. Why are you saying this? Aren't we children of Abraham? Can't God raise children of Abraham out of stones? Can't God do what he wants? Why should I, who am already a descendant of Abraham, why should I do anything special? Because people would say that your lineage was your destiny. Like today, if my parents went to church, if my parents went to Sunday school, if my parents read me the Bible, certainly that will percolate in my mind, and just because of my connection with my family, I will come to God. And you've heard us say before, God has no grandchildren. Everyone must come to God individually, uniquely, with their own heart, their own mind. So John's message was that it was not enough to be a descendant of Abraham. You must be converted, repent, and follow God intentionally yourself. So John invited everyone, anyone, for a national program of repentance, of restoration, to come. This was part of the groundswell that God had intentionally planned to have begun for when Jesus comes into the world. This is what John was doing as the forerunner. This act of self-immersion powerfully simulated conversion. Romans 6:4 also tells us that Christian baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe. And that's why immersion is the way to go. But this is what John was doing. Repentance, conversion, a radical state of mind of change. You can tell in an adult because we are normally self-centered. We normally are bound by our ways and we normally do things that we want. When an adult has this kind of change, it's generally much more vivid to tell because we don't like to change. We don't change. So if God motivates this kind of change and it sinks in, it's generally pretty evident to see. Forgiveness pictures sin being sent away, pushed away. The Old Testament picture of the scapegoat. The two goats being brought on a sacrifice day. One sacrifice, the other sent off to the wilderness. It is sent away. So God says if we repent and change and follow Him, trust Him, listen to Him, He will send away, remove from us our sins. The Bible pictures that the removal of sin requires blood to be shed. John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's message about Jesus who was to come pictured Him as this Lamb of sacrifice. People were going out and listening. The baptizer did not withdraw from people, hiding. He was out among the people. Now, he was a little bit of distance out of town. He didn't go to the cities very much, but he would go to communities. He would go to the communities in that region. South, Central, Jordan Valley region. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to serve them. He traveled. He moved around. Some Old Testament prophets had circuits they would ride. I don't know if John had a specific pattern, but he would go from place to place to give people a chance to hear God's words, to hear the things that he would say, and to help them to meet God. He facilitated confessing their sin, change, humble approach to God. Because generally, what does God want from us? God wants from us to come to Him and deal with our sin. That's what God wants us to do. God doesn't want us to erase or make up for our sin. Why? Because you can't. That's the whole point of Jesus coming. You can't make up for your own sin. Only Jesus can do that. John was a different kind of guy. You know that Latin phrase? We'll talk about that. John was clothed with camel's hair. Now, I was going to bring, but I'll give you the wrong picture. Years ago, I like to go down to Value Village, and I found one of those really nice, from Nordstrom, camel hair coats. $25. I looked it up at Nordstrom. It was a good 10 times than that or more if it was new. But it's camel's hair. I have it, and I didn't wear it today because, well, I'm hot all the time. But when you think of John wearing camel's hair, don't think of that. That's the modern interpretation of that. What they would have done is, yeah, they would have had some kind of generally camel skin that would have been fashioned into, and the typical dress was a longer garment. Maybe not like a bathrobe because it may not have opened in the front. It may have been something you kind of pulled over you that was very long. But the idea of camel's hair is A, durable. So he could wear it out in these harsh conditions. B, it was also inexpensive, because generally people didn't wear camel's hair to somebody's house for supper. Had a leather belt, so just a leather wrap around his waist that he could have used to tie it. You've heard the quote-unquote King James phrase, gird up the loins of your mind and such. The idea is that because those garments were long, if you're going to move around or work, you would take it and you would run it between your legs and connect the long sections of it through that belt and keep it up so you became instant shorts, if you will. And you could do things that were active and aggressive. So it was something that he could have had and could have worn. His food was simple and basic as his clothing. Locusts were commonly eaten around the world in different cultures today. Well, we were in San Francisco a long time ago, and we went to the Chinatown there, and there were many shops that had all these jars of, as we have down here, dried bugs. And people would go in and buy the dried bugs to add often to their foodstuffs or for different reasons. So locusts were usually eaten with their legs and wings removed. They generally roasted them and added a little salt. So I noticed that there's some chips now that are those puff chips, you know. They kind of roasted and puffed and whatever. So yeah, that's what the average person kind of ate. Honey, as I read some things, the bees, because it was a dry area, bees would go and they would have different hives. When the young ones would hatch, they would oftentimes leave and leave a deposit of wax and honey. So apparently, there's writings that say people would be walking around in the desert area, look, and if they could see a pile of rocks in the area that was in the sun, they would stop and look because you might be able to find some honey there. Some things that you weren't expecting, but would really perk out. Okay, now, don't look now. So, what John would have was he would have some honey. And he would have these. People would generally eat them dry. You know, you can eat them fresh, they say. But people would generally take the legs off them. I checked on this. I'll do it with my back to you. I was going to ask for volunteers to join me. Potato chips with honey. You can look now.
Nobody's coming over for lunch today, guys.
You can look now. But John did that not every day. But that's in your Bible. Yes, I brought water. John lived off the land. The Bible emphasizes that he did simple things, simple clothing, and that he ate what a farmer would eat. And he was in that kind of community, that kind of area. He would eat what the average Joe ate. If you lived off the land, raised your own things, that's what he would do. Because he was demonstrating that he was putting his life in God's hands. He makes a statement here I want to take a minute to explain. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Again, what he's doing is making Jesus way open. At the height of his popularity and freedom, John continued to preach Christ, to talk about him. They were cousins, if you remember. They knew each other. They were relatives. And do parents talk about their children? Did John, remember the birth of John and his cousin Jesus, were their births special? Yes, Mark does not have any gospel records like the other synoptic gospels are. But people would have known about this. Relatives would have heard about this. So when John says, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals, I'm going to put that into context. If you had someone over to your house, remember, there were no cars, no trains, you might have ridden an animal. You normally walked everywhere you went. There were not that many carriages or chariots to ride in. You walked in the dirt street that everything else that was alive walked in. So if you went to someone's house, you would A, take off your shoes because you have been places. Number two, because of the proximity of your feet to your shoes, normally, if you had any ability at all, you would hire someone to wash the feet of the people who had come in, A, because it made them feel better, B, because they wouldn't track as much stuff in your house. Remember at the Lord's Supper with the disciples at the end, no one was willing to wash feet. They didn't provide somebody. Jesus did it himself that caused the issue. Why? Because it was the appropriate, normal thing to do. As John is trying to demonstrate the significant place of Jesus and his own humility, he demonstrates that even though he is coming to announce this future one, He's coming to announce the one that would redeem his people. He's coming to announce the one that even though it was his relative that he was subservient to. I've got that thing from John 7:44, because Jesus, when he was invited to someone's home, and it was one of the times when someone cried and washed his feet, anointed him with oil, he commented that the householder who had him over for dinner did not provide what was a basic expected gift to him, which would be to have a foot washer there at the door. So he was saying, Simon, you say things, but you don't really respect me or any of the other people here because you didn't provide a foot washer for us. So when John the Baptizer is saying, I am not worthy to even untie his shoe, in context, that means a lot more. An honored guest would be served. John says he is not even worthy of doing this for the one who is coming later, Jesus. Going beyond the baptizer's work of drawing people to God by dealing with their sins, Jesus would now do more. He says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you go home, if you're interested to follow through, look at some of the other Gospels' early presentations, Matthew and Luke. Mark here makes the comment, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's all he says. That tends to make us think that John was speaking in an area where all these people were friends. All these people had come to God. All these people were on the same mind, coming to try to ask for forgiveness of their sins, to obey God, to follow him, to trust him. Because in other occasions, when John would do this in other ways in the other Gospels, as we noted before, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes would come to criticize, to mock him, to say he was wasting his time or developing a cult about just him. In those places, he would say that Jesus was not only coming with the Holy Spirit, but he would say that that Jesus was also coming with fire. And the fire was the fire of judgment. Because if they did not do business with God about their sins, if they did not themselves see their need of God, their need of confession, their need of repentance, their need of forgiveness, their need of obedience, then the Holy Spirit would not be in the offing for them, but only the fire of judgment. So here he is definitely, I think, communicating that Jesus will cause, because that's what happens when Jesus is speaking, John 16, I'm going to send Jesus is the primary comforter, the Holy Spirit is the other comforter. I will send another comforter to you. Jesus will cause the Holy Spirit and his gifts to come upon his followers. Day of Pentecost. Acts 2 shows the Spirit moving to start the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say that the Spirit remains forever in the same followers, people who trust Christ as their Savior. So that was John's thing, was to try and get people to realize that you are responsible for your relationship with God. You can't blame somebody else. You can't dump it on somebody else. God is there for you to commune with. Do you come and meet him on his terms? Because that's what God expects. God expects you to come to him because you need him. Only in God does your soul find rest. Only in God is there forgiveness, mercy, redemption, conversion. These things only come from God. And so God, as you want to know him, you've got to go through him based on dealing with your sin first. And as Acts 4:12 says, the only name before God that he recognizes as the name that deals with our sins is the name of Jesus Christ. He is the gateway to forgiveness. For us, we too open the way to Jesus by following him and pointing others to him. That's what the baptizer was doing. This involves openness to performing any service, and understanding that we in ourselves are not qualified to take any credit or see ourselves as obligating our master to owe us anything. We should be thankful. Remember to be thankful for what the master gives us. Why? God knows our heart. You can fool somebody else. I'm easy to trick. I'm easy to fool. I'm easy to deceive. I got all these calls the other day from Apple. How about that? I didn't call him back because I was busy. So I did call him back and I said, hey, I got 3 calls from you today. And I got some mysterious spam call from Russia on my phone. It says, it's from Russia. What's that about? And they said, oh, did you know that there are people who have been able to spoof call saying they're from us, so they're going to ask for all your Apple ID and information. So it's a good thing you didn't respond to any of those calls. Because people like to spam us, give us, you know, fake email, fake calls. It's easy to fool people. What God wants for us is God asks us to function as telescopes. There's two kinds of magnifying. There's microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. With the microscope, small things look bigger than they are. Telescopes show things to be as big as it really is. David says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving. He does not mean I will make a small God look bigger than he is. He says, I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. We're called to be telescopes. We're called to be people who show God as well as we can as he really is. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to somehow feel, think, and act in ways that will make God look as great as he really is. Magnify the Lord. Take that idea. That's exactly what it is. Make God look bigger, more important, taking his place in the universe as he really is. Because the Bible says one day everyone will recognize God for who he is. It's better if we do it.